We're going to do our study on eternity. And, you know, as Christians, we know that we go to heaven, and we know that salvation is the greatest gift that we can ever be given here on earth. And I say here on earth because salvation is just simply where it starts. So we're going to talk a little bit about what that means and, you know, why Jesus, you know, spoke far more about hell than he did about heaven and the warnings that he gave us. So we're going to do a mini-series on that starting next week. So, but this week, we're going to wrap up our prayer life series with what I would consider the Lord's Prayer. And that's the prayer that we find in John 17. And that's really the Lord praying for his disciples and praying for us. I would consider it almost the perfect snapshot if you wanted to pick a place that we could see a window into Jesus' heart all at one time. And what better place than somebody's time with the Lord, his time with the Father, what he's praying about, what he is grieving about, what he is being raw and transparent and being open up about, right? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So a little bit setting the stage here for this prayer. This prayer in John 17, Jesus is doing. It's right after the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper happened. And Jesus just got done telling the disciples, you know, some of the last things he's going to be able to tell them before the crucifixion, right? Last bits of encouragement, last bits of trying to get them to get it. So when tomorrow happens, they don't scatter. But he's also letting them know reality. And he's telling them, listen, you're going to scatter. And you're going to be confused. And you're going to be hurt. And you're not going to understand. But this is what's happening. And this is what you got to know. And so in a minute, you know, he's going through all these things with him as they spend this time with him, this last night with him, you know, as his bodily self, you know. And so after that event and after, you know, he sends Judas away to go do what he's going to do, Jesus and the rest of the disciples. So actually, oh, maybe I didn't put it on your notes. Good. I said 12 disciples, but it's really him and his 11 disciples are the only ones there. Sometimes we may not give thought to that, that Judas was gone. He was doing what he was going to do to betray Jesus at this point, right? So they leave there. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and they come in through this Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the last experience they have. They don't know it yet, of being with Christ and spending time with him, right? And nothing seems too bit out of the ordinary. Jesus got real deep with them, and then he went off to pray. Pretty common for Jesus to do for them. And it's kind of funny when we look through scripture, every gospel mentions this event, okay? Three of them mention one statement from one prayer that Jesus makes. One of them gives the entire prayer. And that's John. As I said, it's in John 17. And I think it's kind of interesting. All three of them have this statement for Jesus' prayer, and I'm going to read them. Matthew states in 26:39, he says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Right? These are really famous words that Jesus have. I've probably mentioned them several times myself. And what we often think about what he's saying here is, Lord, if you could take any other way for me to save the world and have to go through what I'm going to go through right now, that'd be great, but ultimately, whatever you're going to do, that's what I'm signed up for, right? I'm submitting to your will. That's not wrong, but we focus a lot on that. Mark, again, 14:36, he says, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. All three gospels, those three gospels said pretty much the same exact thing. And what I find interesting here is John doesn't mention that statement once. Not once. Does he ever mention that statement? And it got me thinking, why? Why doesn't John mention that cry that Jesus gives? So I started going through the list, and I came to find out, or I come to think about, was Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not in the group of three that went with Jesus to go further into the garden. So when the 11 came up with Jesus, he took three of them and went further into the garden. And then he went a little even further than that and went by himself to pray. If we remember from last week, we talked about and probably the week before, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew when he said, don't be like the Pharisees, go in your room and pray quietly, right? Well, Jesus was being the example for that, right here in a garden, free air, you know, there was no room to go into, so to speak, but he was practicing what he had preached to them, right? He was showing them an example of prayer, and they didn't even realize it. Because as those three gospels that I just read from, they all account that instead of this prayer that's included, they all go through three times that Jesus went to the disciples and went, are you sleeping? I asked you to pray with me. And Jesus goes and prays, and then he comes back. Are you still sleeping? Can you not stay awake for a little bit? Like, he's telling them, like, I asked you to pray with me. Can you just stay up and pray? Like, is that really so hard to ask? And I don't think Jesus is getting agitated, but he's being forcefully encouraging to them to say, hey, pray with me, right? Be in communion with me of prayer, you know? And so those three, really, that's all they know about it. Jesus said this. He woke us up a few times. We didn't get up. We fell back to sleep, right? But if we go back to the Last Supper, where does it say John was at the Last Supper? It says John was reclining on Jesus' bosom. And that says something about John. And it's not so much that he was leaning on the Lord physically. When he says that he was leaning on Jesus' bosom, and I've explained this in a sermon if you've watched some of the ones that are up there, but when he says that, what it meant was he was the closest in line around the table, or however they were sat. He was the closest to Jesus, and so close, in fact, that he would have heard every sound that came out of Jesus' mouth, whether it was a whisper or a yell. That's how close he was to Christ. He could hear him breathe. The wind, perfect example as it comes through, right? Gentle breezes, we often feel it's just God's breath, right? So that's how close John placed himself to Christ. He didn't want to miss a thing. He didn't want to miss one syllable that came out of Jesus' mouth. So maybe John, because again, Jesus chastised the three, and I may have not have said, the three that were with him were Peter, James, and John. Peter, of course, we know he was had a very close relationship with Jesus, probably just as close as John did. But there's a difference. And as we walk through this, we're going to see this. And the difference is, I believe, is that Peter depended on the sacrifice that Jesus made for him. I think a lot of us can relate to that, right? The fact that God died for us as we spit in his face, right? A lot of us can relate to that. John, on the other hand, it was the reckless love of Christ that hung. Because if we remember, if we go back even further, and we talked a little bit about it, or I mentioned it, it was the Zebedee brothers, the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, that wanted to rain fire down from heaven because somebody wouldn't give them a sandwich. Filled with all the power in the world. And as I said last week, with great power comes great responsibility, right? But out of all seriousness, John, what he became the disciple of love. He was known for love, for being exemplifying Jesus' love, right? And that's what John needed in his life. He needed Christ's reckless love, because that's what he didn't give to others, right? He held it back. So we learned he needed to give it freely, right? So I think that's why we have these accounts. So in an apologetic and historical sense, Mark and Luke were not part of the 12 disciples. Mark and Luke were actually students of Peter and Paul. Luke definitely of Paul, possibly Mark as well. But they got a lot of what they knew from the apostles themselves, eyewitness accounts. But they relied heavily on Peter's account, right? So we know what Peter was doing when Jesus was praying. Peter was sleeping. Because Peter don't know anything that happened other than he got woke up three times by Jesus, right? But John. No, he wasn't praying with Jesus. He had his faults like the other ones did. And no, he wasn't fighting the good fight with Jesus when Jesus was up there crying his tears of blood. But John hung on every word of Jesus to the point that even through sleepy eyes, he heard what Jesus had to say. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because John is the only disciple that was not martyred. He was the only one that died of old age. And I don't think there is any coincidence there that this disciple that was going to bring forth Jesus's message of love and of acceptance, and that, you know, it was for everyone. And then the warning of Revelation and what the seven churches are doing, I don't think that any of that is a coincidence. I mean, I don't believe anything is a coincidence. But even further, specifically with that, that was handpicked and intentional with what happened there, right? So thank God for John and John's heart. And so John's eyewitness, he had a history of being attentive to the words of Jesus, as I said, at the Last Supper, right? And as I said, the love and mercy of Jesus is what impacted John the most. So now we're here, just hours before Jesus is arrested. Christ is fully aware of what's going about to happen. He's the one that sent Judas, told him it was time to go do what you're going to do, right? Nothing like betraying somebody and the person telling you, hey, it's time to go. Go do it now, right? Funny part is, or not funny, but ironically, Judas, knowing Jesus, knew, and he still did it. Right? Because it said Satan had already entered his heart. Right? He was already down the path of no return. But so he knows what's going to happen. He's fully aware about what the next 48 hours are going to be for him. Like the next 72 and more hours are going to be for him. And so you would think, reading these other three gospel accounts, you know, Jesus grieving for the world, for his disciples, for everything, right? Probably heavy on it, or we would think it would be heavy on his mind what he's about to go through, readying himself. Yeah, he was 100% God, but he was 100% human too. He felt pain just like we feel pain. He knew what anxiety was. He may not have given into it. He may have been able to in his nature feel it, but not allow it to be control him, if you know what I mean. Not very unlike us, right? But he knows what these things were. He was relating to the human experience, so of course he knew. 100% God, 100% man. I think any one of us in our 100% humanness, even if we were willing to sacrifice our lives, even if we were willing to go through torture, even if we were willing to be nailed to a cross, even if we were willing to do all of that, I think all of us, it would be heavy on our minds the night before, right? Even if we were willing. Even if we found peace with it, we'd still be thinking about it. Maybe, you know, Lord, you know, here I come. You know, making our hearts just to be in line with the Lord. And here we find Jesus in John 17, 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, so John does not pick up every tiny little accurate detail like Luke does. So he skips the whole part that they went into the Mount of Olives and they selected three and all that. He just got right to the point. He says, after Jesus said this, after Jesus completed the Last Supper, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So he went up the mountain and this is what he did. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. Yes, Jesus is speaking about himself in third person. Now, this is eternal life. It tells us right there. If you ever wonder what eternal life is? It's right in John 17. Jesus' own words. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you ever wanted to know what eternal life was in one sentence, and we'll get more of that next week, but just pull that out here. I think that was not planned for it to be that way. Ironically, the Lord just put this together, and it was afterwards I was like, wow. But keep that in mind. Let's continue verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. One item of note there that we'll talk about it again, but it won't sit heavy on this one, is that take what Jesus just said there. All I have is yours, and all you have, or I'm sorry, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had. So it says Jesus voluntarily did not use part of his divinity, at least, right? He was still 100% God and 100% man, but he voluntarily either didn't take, didn't use, didn't have the resources for, all of the divinity or all of the glory that he had once had in heaven. So there was a difference for him that he could tell with his being in eternity in heaven with the Father and him being here with us. And he could tell that difference, right? So Jesus begins this final earthly communication with the Father, or earthly bodied, by giving him what we would call in the fire department, I know in the military, would be called a sit rep, right? A situation report. Saying, Lord, mission's on track. I'm done with the mission you gave me. I'll meet you at the LZ for evac. It's pretty much what he's doing here, right? And for Christ, the cross is the LZ, right? We know that. And the LZ is landing zone for someone that doesn't know the terminology. But that's what he's doing here. He's giving a situation report to the Father. Hey, I'm done here. This is what I've done, right? And he goes further. So we come to point number one of Jesus's, of the Lord's Prayer, right? What was Jesus praying for, about? And like I said, this is going to be a snapshot of we're looking in Jesus' heart, a snapshot in time, right? The first thing that Jesus does is he justifies us and gives us a covering of righteousness. And we see that here in verse 6. I have revealed to you, to those whom you gave me out of the world. And when it says, I have revealed to you, what he's saying there, another translation you may have it, the original Greek was, I have revealed your name. So I have revealed you in name. And in ancient times, to reveal your name would be your nature, your name, who you are. Names are very important then. So he's not simply just saying like, hey, they know who you are. Mm-hmm. You know, it's, they know about you. You know, they know your nature, God. They know what you expect. They want to serve you, right? So that's what he's saying. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Here it is. He's laying it out right here. This is why, right? He's laying out the case. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. Hear that. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. If we look at it from the old analogy of the courtroom, I don't know if everybody's heard that, right? Where Jesus stands as your lawyer and God is the judge and Satan's on the other side accusing you, right? And this is Jesus' opening statement, as a lawyer would do. Hey, yeah, they've messed up. Yeah, they've turned their back. But I know them and they know you. And I cover for them, right? That's what Jesus, he's putting out this opening statement before he addresses the court on behalf, or before he defends them on behalf, right? And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, Lord, I came, they accepted you, they believe you because of me. Like, what you require of them is done. And that's what Jesus is saying. And what I think is interesting here is if we look in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, we find a contrast. And this is maybe a comparison of who Jesus is talking about, right? Because remember, Jesus had many disciples. At one point, we know the count was 72. I'm sure it was more than that, but that's what Jesus, or what the Bible actually records, was that number. But in verse 21 of Matthew 7, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, verse 22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And in verse 23, Jesus says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. There's many that have done that already. There's many that do it today. There's many that will do it in the future, and there's one that we know is going to do in the future, look like a Christ, right? And not be everything but Christ. And this is the contrast of what Jesus is praying to the Father about his disciples, about his followers. about those that believe in his name. He's saying, contrasted to those in Matthew, Father, the ones that I never knew. Yeah, they did things in my name, and yeah, they prophesized under your name, and yeah, they even healed people, right? They even healed people. These are good things. They drove out demons. I never knew you. I never knew you. Remember, we said the snapshot shot of Jesus' heart, right? And here he's getting to the heart of who he's talking to. So contrast those two, and we get an idea of who Jesus is praying over right now, right? And we're going to revisit that back at the end. So instead of Jesus saying, Father, they have done well. They have faith in me and in you. They served and continue to serve well. Jesus is actually truly interceding for his disciples here, right? He's not just simply saying these things to the Father. He's not simply saying, like, hey, I put a rubber stamp on them. They're good. Let them through. He is interceding. And I was going to bring it up later, but I'll bring it up now, right here at the beginning of this. When we read those other gospel accounts that Jesus was crying tears of blood that Luke says, right? Yeah, I'm sure some of that may have had to do with his human side of what he's about to face. But I challenge, and I venture to say, that Jesus' tears of blood was more for what we're going to go through than what he's going to go through. And you'll understand more of that as we go through. So number two on our list of things to pull out of what Jesus is saying, he prioritizes our well-being. Our well-being. He's the one that's about to go through the cat of nine tails. He's about the one to have his back ripped open. He's the one that's going to have a sword shoved through his side. He's the one that's going to have three nails shoved through his hands and his feet. His concern is our well-being. Verse 11, it says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Saying, God, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving them behind. Right? And I'm coming to you. So he's saying, not only am I leaving them behind, but I'm going to be in paradise, right? For anybody that's in a leadership position or has ever been in a leadership position, could you imagine saying, well, guys, I'm going to go enjoy my comfy office over here while you guys go stick it out in the mud, you know? And that's not what Jesus was doing here, and that's not what he was saying, but that's the kind of what he was feeling inside, was, hey, I'm coming to be with you, Father, which I want to be with you, but I have to leave them here. Right? So it says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. There comes name again. By the power of your name. So the power of who you are, the power of your nature is what Jesus is saying here. Protect them with all you've got. The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture could be fulfilled. And I pick up here, he says, none that has been lost. And it's ironic that he mentions Judas here, because he's not talking that he physically lost Judas at this point. That's going to happen. We know that. Judas will commit suicide. But Jesus is saying, I lost him to the enemy. Right? But it was according to God's plan. And there we go back to those words that Jesus prayed, right? If this cup should pass from me, but if it's your will, right? That's part of that. The loss of Judas was not something God wanted, but it was a necessary evil of what had to happen to get rid of evil, right? And of course, it was Judas's choice. Don't get me wrong there. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not that I condemn anybody that is, but I'm not. I don't believe that Jesus has already decided who goes to heaven and hell. I believe that you have to be a willing participant, and I believe Judas was. But that's it. He goes on, verse 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So he was looking out for well-being through protection. We talked about a little bit, right? Not only protection, but Jesus asks for the same level and quality of protection that he was able to afford them. And we talked about you know, no one was lost physically, and only one lost spiritually due to his own choice and his own devices. But notice the other type of well-being that Jesus asks for, because he says he doesn't ask God to pluck us out of evil. He doesn't ask God to protect us from any temptation. He even says, Lord, I'm not going to ask you to do that. He openly says to God, I'm not going to ask you to pull them out of it. But I'm going to ask you to empower them through it. Right? God never promises us that we're not going to go through a storm. He never promises us that we're not going to go through heartache. He doesn't promise us that once we become Christians, everything is going to be all sunshine and rainbows and all fuzzy feelings and love all the time. He doesn't promise any of that. In fact, he actively promises us the opposite. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be killed. You're going to be tortured just as I was. Right? Christianity and living the life of a Christian and following Christ was never meant or intended to be a playground, ever. And the reason why I speak about these things in strategic and in military terms is because in every way our Christian life is a battleground. A battle that we don't always see. It's a battle we feel. It's a battle we know. It's a battle maybe we do see in some areas or instances. I know that thing looks huge. It's a cicada killer. It won't come near you. Sorry. Just had to throw that out there. They live right over there in our fig tree. But this is what is happening here, right? This is a battleground, and he's praying a prayer of blessings over his troops before he sends them into a battle that he cannot follow them into, physically at least, right? In a way that they're going to see, right? The way that Gideon asked for. So he's also here, he's asking well-being in the form of encouragement, because he remarks that he's interceding now in prayer, right? For the full measure of joy. So he's saying, Father, I know I'm going to be with you in like milliseconds, and I'll be back to the glory that I was, so I can fix this like that. But even before that, I'm going to pray to intercede for them so you can give it to them now. And that's what Jesus is doing. I don't want to wait. I want you to give them the full blessing now. Right? And even with that full blessing, it was beyond the disciples' ability as humans to really understand and fathom, to even get what was going on in the midst of all this, right? So that was number two. He prioritizes our well-being in his prayer with the Father. The third thing is he desires our eternal presence with him. That's Jesus' desire. That's what he wants. If somebody could have came up to you when you were facing death and said, you can ask the Lord for anything, start with I want. I don't know how many of us would say I want for someone else, right? I don't know how many of us could do that facing it. You know, maybe we could. It's something we can each answer if we're ever in that moment. But this is what Jesus says. He says, Father, I want. It's the first time Jesus in this prayer says anything about what he wants, right? He calls for things. He says, give them this. But he hasn't used the words, I want. And it's very little that we see in Scripture Jesus use the words, I want. Right? But here he does with the Father, right? So we talked about Abraham interceding and having a little bit of courage with the Father, right? I mean, Jesus is God, and we know all of that, but he's approaching the Father. What I'm getting at is he's approaching the Father in a very real, raw, and transparent way. We talked about how the Father wants us to pray to him in the same way, right? So Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Simple, straight to the point. It's not confusion. There's no riddle. There's nothing we got to figure out here to know what Jesus wants. He says to the Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, with just that one statement, we could see it as the Lord or Jesus wants them to see his glory. Wow, how pompous. That's not what Jesus says. It's what's underneath that statement, the surface. Because if he's saying, I want them to see my glory, means he wants us in heaven. We can't see his glory outside of that, right? So what Jesus is saying here is, I want them with me, and I want them in heaven with us. I want him to spend eternity with me. I don't want to be without them. He goes on in 25 with, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's the final sentence of this prayer. And in his final sentence of the prayer, after interceding, after making requests to the Father, his final prayer, he's even for himself. In his final sentence, he gives us an insight into what God's will is by telling us, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That's the will for us. The whole point, why is he going to the cross? Why does it have to be this way? Why? His disciples asked him why so many times. And it's funny, in the account of, one of the other gospel accounts, right before he goes into this, he gets done. He gets done. He's telling the disciples about, hey, be aware of this and be aware of that. And hey, I told you once to that everything would be supplied for you, and I've supplied you all your needs, and you've never had to want for anything. When I sent you out, I told you, don't even take an extra pair of clothes. He said, but now that I'm going, if you have a cloak, sell it and buy a sword. Right? He's trying to prepare them. And at the time, one of his disciples goes, but Lord, here's two swords. And at that time, it's recorded as Jesus says, that's enough. And he walks away. So what I'm getting at here is, they're asking why, right? And in Jesus' prayer, we find out the will of the Lord. The point of all of this is to get us reconciled and restored back to the Father, right? It's the whole point. It's the whole reason. But it's not simply to do it. It's not simply because he needs us reconciled. It's because it's his desire to have us reconciled. So the creator of the world, the man who can, or the being who can create another one of every one of us and create an exact copy, doesn't want to do it that way. He wants to reconcile what he has already created back to himself. And not by force, but by voluntary submission. And that's why it was so important, Jesus' first words about his disciples when he was laying out the opening statement, and he said, hey, I told them about you, and I've made you known, and they believe you. Voluntarily, they voluntarily submit to your authority, to who you are. And that's what he's saying about that. It's not because you said they had to. It's not because of the glorious picture of heaven I put before them and I bought their way in. It has nothing to do with that. Lord, I told them they were going to die for you, and they said, sign me up. Lord, I told them they were going to be persecuted because they thought you were real, and they said, sign me up. Right? So the second part of this desire of Christ for us, and you may have realized that I skipped verses 16 through 19, and that was on purpose. So going back a little bit, I saved it because Jesus clearly states who and why he's willing to be put through whatever God deems necessary for salvation. And he says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is this process, right? For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So I believe it was probably right before here, or right around this part of his prayer, that those other disciples, well, Peter, really, that's probably where Luke and Mark got the story from, but that's probably where Peter's ear perked and heard Jesus cry out, right? And that can also tell us a little something, too. In what severity did Jesus cry out if he woke him up? Right? If he was dead sleeping, like Jesus came back in those and said, you're still sleeping, right? They were exhausted. They've been up all day, up all night at this point, in the Last Supper, very confused, figuring it out. And so they're exhausted. I'm sure I probably would have fell asleep too. But he groaned out. Like we talked about, the Spirit will groan out in prayer for us, right? He groaned out in prayer to the point that these, at least Peter woke up. We don't know about James, if he woke up or not. Really not a lot about it in James. But he woke up. And so I believe that it was right around this time of verse 16 and through 19 that statement was probably made. And I say that because I think this statement is telling us that he's saying, Lord, your will be done, because it's worth it, right? Your will be done because I get it. Your will be done because I love them more than everything I'm going to face. And I think it's interesting that he says here, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. The disciples turned a corner. They were no longer of this world, right? They were of the mindset and the heart of Christ. They were transforming. And that's what the Lord said there, right? And he says, for them I sanctify myself. And that's what he's about to go through, a purification. So sanctify, it says, the definition of that is set apart as or declare holy, consecrate, make legitimate or binding by a religious sanction, or free from sin, purity. When we know that Christ was about to take every sin, not that had been in the world, not that was in the world, but every sin that would ever be in the world, onto him. And as we talked as part of, I think it was the Easter message that we did, you know, where was Jesus through all of that after crucifixion we talked about, right? About him going into Gehenna and taking them keys and freeing the prisoners, or giving them the option to be freed, we talked about, right? And so he went through this process of sanctification simply so we can be sanctified. He went through what he went through because he desired for us to be sanctified and didn't ask a thing. So it's for us. He desires to go through the process of arrest, torture, both physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual, because he was separated from the Father. We know that for at least a short period of time. And crucifixion for us, plain and simply. His desire to be eternally present with us so that we can be sanctified. There was zero benefit to Jesus. Zero. He could, like I said, right now, he can make an exact clone of every one of us and change all the stuff that's messed up, all in the same instant. No, there was zero benefit for Jesus to go to the cross. There was zero benefit for him to be sitting in this garden by himself with his three most loved and trusted disciples, because yes, there was a pecking order in the disciples. We'll go through that one day. His three most trusted, the ones that he loved and loved him back. In ways that, not that he didn't love the others, and not the others didn't love him, but they had a different relationship with earthly Jesus, right? So zero benefits. It was a special rescue operation that Jesus alone was fit to complete. That was it. So who was Jesus praying for? I've said a lot about the disciples. And so we think, well, Mark, it's great that he may have prayed this prayer for the disciples. And those that he was with, and those, you know, they deserved it for being with him. But Jesus nips it right in the bud in verse 20. If you notice, I skipped over that one too. And it says, my prayer is not for them alone. And there it is. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's the part for us. That's what makes this entire prayer our prayer, and Peter's prayer, and John's prayer, and Judas's prayer, right? Jesus still loved Judas. He still desired for Judas to be reconciled, even though he knew it wouldn't happen. He still desired for that. He still wanted that. The prayer was not just about, or this part of the prayer was not just about unity, in the sense of unity, to be together. What he's saying here in this statement is their example and their story of our story is going to bring the awareness to the world, right? Through our action, through our prayer, through the way that we navigate our own lives. That's all in this paragraph. Jesus' desire for humanity to be reconciled with the Father. Not just reconciled, but earlier in John, Jesus tells them that they will be grafted in to the family of Christ. Grafted in. Grafted were among all these beautiful plants and flowers, and grafted would be if I took a plant or a leaf from this sweet potato plant here and I brought it over and to another sweet potato plant or a plant of light and wrapped it up and put some solution on it, and it literally became one with the plant, that you can unwrap it and it would be literally grafted on a very, I want to say molecular, but it's not that small, but in a very physical way grafted into the plant, right? Jen's mom did it with some flowers on the house, because no matter what flower color they bought with Rose of Sharon or anything, for some reason, within 2 years, they would all turn white. We have no idea why it happened. So her mom took a clipping from a pink one and grafted it to a white one, and half the tree would be white and half the tree would be pink. But that's what the idea of grafting is. It's not just hanging on. It's just not mooching off of. It's not being a leech on something that's already there. It's being literally a part of what's there. Full benefit of what the plant has, and not benefit to whatever diseases it may have, right? It's fully susceptible in every way. It becomes one with what it's grafted to. So let that sit for a minute. Is that it's not simple reconciliation. It's not simple restoration back so we can live in heaven. The greatest part about finding Christ before it's our deathbed is that we get to live in Christ, right? On a deathbed confession, it's great. Salvation, right? Praise God. Another soul taken from the grip of death. And they all, as we know, whenever somebody comes to the Father, there's a celebration in heaven, right? There's shouting and rejoicing amongst the angels, it says, or in the presence of the angels is actually what it says. Which, side note, leads me to believe that we are very aware in heaven of when our family and friends come to Christ. Very aware. In fact, we're partying over it, in my opinion, because it says it's in the presence of the angels. It doesn't say that the angels get to party. It just says they get to watch, right? But out of all seriousness, it's the grafting, becoming part of the family. It's different when you foster a kid and when you adopt a kid, right? Big difference. So this reconciliation and this grafting into in heaven, we don't become angels. And I know there's a huge idea that we go to heaven and we become an angel. We don't. It's a really cool thought. Kind of be cool to have wings, but it's not. And that's not a bad thing, because we stand above the angels, right? The scripture tells us that we take charge over the angels, that we have more authority in heaven than they have, right? So don't downgrade us by turning us into angels when we die, right? But what he's saying here is when we go to heaven, Jesus is saying that he wants the same relationship between the two of us that he shares with the Father. That's one heck of a relationship. No, that does not call us into deity. Don't get me wrong. We will never be deity. We are not made to be deity. We are not Mormons. We do not believe that we can pray ourselves into be godlike. But the relationship that Jesus shares with the Father is the relationship that he wants to share with us in thought, in action, in will, in motive, right? In intention, to be one, to be grafted, right? So with that said, brings me to our weekly focus for this week. So as we talked a little earlier, both John's life and Peter's life were changed due to their encounters and their experiences with Jesus. John and Peter, as with all of us, had their different perspectives. We see that in the way that they even recorded the accounts in Scripture. Oh, bless. Sorry. Thought you were reaching for a pen. Even the way that they record what happened in Scripture, the same story, you could see that they have very different focuses, very different what they're looking for, what they're picking out, right? We all pick our own things out of what we're learning. That's how the Christ comes to each one of us. So we know they were very different perspectives and ways of the way that they processed who Jesus was, the things that were going on. But through all of that, it all came down to the reckless love of Jesus that would ultimately change their lives in such a radical way, right? And as I talked earlier, for John, it was being loved so much when he loved so little, right? It was God's unending love. This love that he just couldn't fathom. Like, how could you love me if I don't love you first? And how, why would you show me so much mercy if I was ready to rain fire down on the man who wouldn't give me a ham sandwich last week? Why do you love me so much? That nailed John. That nailed him. And for Peter, as we talked, it was Christ willing to sacrifice himself while he actively denied him. Right? When Peter denied Jesus, it said Jesus looked through Peter. I mean, their eyes met. As soon as he said the last time, "I don't know the man," Jesus turned and looked through Peter. It says in Scripture. And even so, I don't think it was eyes of condemnation that Jesus looked at him. He said, "Peter, although you did it, I'm still going to die for you." That's what nailed Peter. A lot of times I say that I pick on Peter because I relate so much to Peter, because that's where Christ nailed me. It was the fact that he was still willing to die for me as I nailed the nails into his very hands. He was still willing to hang on the cross for me as I put a knife through his side, right? That's what nailed me. So in our weekly focus this week, I want to ask two questions, and they're on your paper. What does the reckless and radical love of Jesus reveal to you about your own life? And in what ways can his reckless love make radical changes in your life? Whatever that looks like for you. Whatever, it could be deep, it could be not so deep, it could be family related, whatever it looks like for you. In our quiet time, in our time spent with the Lord this week, let's land here. The reckless love of Christ, right? The reckless love, that put him on that cross. I can't find the statement now. But you know, there's a meme that goes around Facebook, and it's an old saying, I'm sure far older than Facebook, that it wasn't